Be back with you all again today. It was such a joy for us to be here last time, and we're certainly privileged to be here again today. And last time I was here, we started through the book of John. I was talking to someone before the service and saying that really I'm not very original when I do these messages. I've been preaching through John whenever I have the opportunity to preach at our church down in Spring Valley, and so when I come here, I'm just going to do the same exact thing and keep on going right through the book of John because it's one of my absolute favorite books of the Bible to talk about. And last time I was here, we focused in on some of those fundamental, monumental truths about Jesus that are expounded upon in those first 18 verses, the prologue of the book of John. And now today, we're going to continue on by talking about verses 19 through 34. And these verses are John the Apostle's accounting of the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And as we talk about his ministry and his life today, I want us all to be considering why we do the things that we do. What is the motivation behind our service for God? John the Baptist is truly a wonderful and faithful servant of Christ, and I want us to think, what was the motivation behind why he did what he was doing? Why did he make the sacrifices that he made in his life? And we should be able to ask ourselves the question, in our service for God, who do we want people to notice? Do we want ourselves to take center stage and people to notice us and give us credit and praise for our service? Or do we want people to see past us to the Savior that we're serving? Before we get into that, let's go ahead and read our text for today. Please follow along as I read from John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we examine the life of John the Baptist today, I pray that you would help us to be introspective, Lord. Help us to examine the motivation behind our service for you. Help us to implement the humble attitude that he had in his service to our lives as well. And help us to focus on your glory, your preeminence, more than anything else in all that we do. And all these things in Jesus' name, amen. So like I said, if we remember back to those first 18 verses, we were focusing in on the amazing truths about our Messiah that were revealed there, that he is the eternal Word of God, the very creative Word of God. That, in fact, his life, death, burial, and resurrection are the only path that we have to access the true life and see true light that is visible and present in God. And at the end of that message, we just briefly touched on how those truths should affect our lives. And like I said before, as we examine the life of John the Baptist, those truths from the first 18 verses should be informing how we examine the life of John the Baptist. We're going to be looking at three truths that help us evaluate the self-centeredness of our service. Before I get into that, I wanted to give a little bit of an illustration here. My first job I ever had was working at the grocery store in Spring Valley where I live. I was 16 and I was just fired up to have a job. And I was even more fired up after only a few months of working there. I was given what I thought was the biggest promotion of my life. I was an official night manager. And that meant I got to have my own key to the store. I got to know the combination to the safe. And all this went right to my head. So anybody that I talked to after that, I was like, yeah, things are going pretty well. Been there a few months, and I already have the keys. I'm a night manager. I'm the boss at night. It's pretty cool, you know. And if Steve was ever around me while I was doing this, he would say, no, Tim, you're the assistant to the night manager. And I'd say, Steve, no, you don't get it. Like, I'm actually the boss at night. People have to listen to me. I'm the night manager. He'd say, sure. You're the assistant to the night manager. And now, of course, I understand he was just trying to pick on me and goad me on a little bit there. And I'm sure his motivations were purely altruistic and wanted to keep me humble. You can ask him about that later. But the point of all that is, I let all those things that I was doing get to my head and make me prideful and make me so focused on myself and all the things that I was doing that I couldn't even see that he was picking on me. I just felt like, oh, he's belittling me because I have this cool thing he doesn't care, right? Well, in our service for Christ, we can kind of do the same thing, can't we? We start to do all these wonderful things. We get involved in different ministries. And all we want to talk about is ourselves. All we want to talk about is, oh, I was able to do this. I was able to minister to this person. And I was able to share the gospel with this person. Isn't that so amazing for me? And it's not that the things we're doing are bad. It's that the motivation behind why we're doing them and the attitude in which we're doing them is the problem. And we should see a complete and very stark contrast in how John the Baptist treated his ministry from how we sometimes treat our own ministries. And I'm sure all of us are pretty familiar with the life of John the Baptist. His story in Luke chapter 1 of how his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Zechariah being a priest, was ministering in the temple. The angel of the Lord visited him and said that you and your wife are going to have a baby in your old age. And Zechariah laughed and said, that's impossible. And because he showed no faith, the angel struck him unable to speak until John was born. And in obedience to what the angel told him, Zechariah said his name would be John. And they also knew that the child they were raising would be the forerunner for the Messiah. And we talk a lot about how it must have been very intimidating to be Mary and Joseph raising the Christ child. But it also would have been pretty intimidating to raise a John the Baptist if you're Zechariah and Elizabeth. And a lot of expectation and a lot of anxiety, like, okay, are we going to do a good enough job with this very important person that we're supposed to be raising here? And for John the Baptist, that's a lot of expectations to grow up with. And if he was anything like me when I was 16, he would have been like, hot stuff. I have a pretty big job. And so within that broader context of John's life that our text today takes place. And our first point is that John the Baptist shows us that selfless service requires understanding who you are in the light of who God is. And we're going to see this in verses 19 through 23. These verses are describing an interaction between John and some of the people who were sent to figure out what he was up to. And going back for some more context here, we understand that John's ministry took place after a 400-year intertestamental period where the Jews were kind of in limbo. They're wondering, has God forgotten about us? What are all these promises about the Messiah that we were told about for years and years and years and had so many great prophets preaching to us about? Is it all for nothing? And then all of a sudden, here comes this guy out in the wilderness giving a message. And so it's understandable that these people, these priests and Levites, were wondering what's going on. So they come out and ask him. And their first question is it's implied, it's not stated in the text, but it's understandable. They want to know, is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? And look at John's response. In verse 20 there, he's confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. The grammatical structure of that verse is very clear. John is emphatically denying any confusion between him and Christ. He wants no part of that. And why would that be? Because he understood who he was. He understood he was only the forerunner. He was only the precursor, only a foretaste of much, much greater things to come. So now they move on in verse 21 and they ask him if he is Elijah. Elijah who is to come. And this is they were asking if he was the fulfillment of a prophecy found in Malachi verses 4, 5, and 6. And it's another understandable question, right? John is very similar to Elijah in his appearance and his ministry style. And there's this prophecy about a coming Elijah. So it would be a very logical thing to ask. And John says no. What's interesting about that is somebody else in the Gospels gives a different answer. Jesus, several times, does conflate John the Baptist with Elijah who is to come. If we look back in Matthew at chapter 11, starting in verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law are prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear." And then later on in Matthew chapter 17, after the transfiguration, when actual Elijah and Moses were transfigured with Jesus, the disciples are asking him, "Was that Elijah who is to come? What's going on there?" And we're going to read that in starting in verse 11 of chapter 17. He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." So Jesus certainly seems to tie John the Baptist to Elijah. And it's kind of an interesting problem of, well, why would John not understand that? And there's a couple things to consider here. First of all, there will be an Elijah. Many people think Elijah will be one of the two witnesses that comes in Revelation. So Jesus is saying that, yes, Elijah will come back, but personally, bodily, physically, the actual Elijah, he will come back at some day, but also that John the Baptist was kind of a type of Elijah, an Elijah-like figure that fulfilled the prophecy there in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. So where does that leave John the Baptist, and why does he say he's not it? Well, D.A. Carson suggests that it's possible that John really didn't understand the significance of his own ministry, and that is certainly possible. And regardless of what John understood, his focus was not on himself. That's the key point. He could have made a big deal about saying, "Oh yes, I am Elijah who is to come. I am this major guy you all have been waiting for." But rather than doing that, he continues to point the interrogators back to Christ. And it's the same with their next inquiry about asking if he's some kind of eschatological prophet. So now these guys are pretty exasperated. They're pretty desperate for a straight answer. They've been sent out there to get answers, and they can't leave without them. So they demand for John to tell them who he was and what he was all about. And John's reply in verse 23 shows us the heart of a selfless servant. He says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So John now identifies his whole ministry with this verse that's pulled out of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And I want to read that verse and some surrounding verses just for some context here. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" So this is the beautiful passage that John identifies his ministry with. What's amazing about it is, it's so fitting. His ministry existed that the glory of the Lord would be revealed, and that all flesh would be able to see it together. It's such humility. His whole existence was summed up in pointing everyone and preparing a way for the Lord to be revealed to all flesh together. John was completely focused on preparing the hearts of people to receive their long-awaited Messiah. That's the mission for which he was called, and he would not be distracted from it. And I think there's a few applications here for us. First of all, we need to remind ourselves constantly that we exist to serve God, not the other way around. And that's so rudimentary, so fundamental. It sounds pithy and trite, But we act the opposite all the time. We demand things of God. We protest when things don't go our way. We've flipped that fundamental fact about being a Christian, being a follower of Christ. We always want to make ourselves the center of every situation and relate everything that happens in terms of how it affects us. Yet when John was given that opportunity, at least three times in our text so far, he denies every single time that opportunity. And that's the kind of attitude we ought to have. And when we do live with that proper understanding of who we are in light of who Christ is, it will have a noticeable effect in our lives. It ought to change us. For John, that meant living in the wilderness, wearing a camel's hair cloak, and eating locusts and honey. Now, I'm not saying that anyone or that true followers of Christ or selfless servants are going to go live on locusts and honey because, no thanks. But it ought to have a visible effect. There ought to be visible things in our life that distinguish us from the world around us. And if our lives, our motivations, the things that stir our heart is the same as the unbelieving, unsaved world that surrounds us, we have to wonder, what is our motivation? What are we truly after in our service for God? Our second main point today is that selfless servants base the significance of their service upon the worthiness of Christ. So now these guys who have been interrogating John, they're continuing to be frustrated, and they change their line of inquiry around and ask him about his ministry of baptism. We see that there in verse 25. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And I kind of feel for these guys, because John is kind of stonewalling them the whole time. He's not being very helpful. And again, this line of questioning is very understandable. Baptism was not unique to John the Baptist, but it certainly was not a very common thing. Certainly uncommon for a Jew to be baptizing other Jews. And so they're wondering, what's going on? And that's kind of a very natural question that we should find ourselves being asked as well, right? Those differences that we talked about that take place in our lives when we're following Christ ought to draw questions from the people around us. They ought to wonder, why do you do the things that you do? Why do you go to church on Sunday morning? Why don't you participate in all the fun things that we like to do? And I think John's reply here can give us an example to follow when we find ourselves in that situation. Let's look now at verses 26 and 27. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So now in these verses, John continues to take the focus off of himself and place it directly on the Messiah yet again. These Jews were really hoping that John would start giving some long diatribe about why he was doing all these things and some intricate explanation that would make his ministry make sense with what they read in the Old Testament. However, because John understood that his ministry of baptism was just a foreshadowing of things to come and that he was not the main act, only a precursor, he continues to focus exclusively on Christ. And his testimony here in this verse, I think, is a beautiful continuation of the themes of the prologue that we talked about last time I was here. Jesus is so far above everything and everyone else that even removing his sandals would be too great of an honor for John to presume upon. And a lot of commentators point to this comment about removing sandals to traditions that involved either students of great teachers or even just servants in the house of great masters to be compelled to do all the menial tasks and everything that would come along with being a slave for their masters, doing all the gross things that nobody else would want to do. And John kind of takes that concept and turns it on its head and says, not only am I not worthy to do those wonderful or more honorable tasks, I'm not even worthy to do the most dishonorable of tasks and remove the sandals of the person who comes after him. And so when we look at his reaction here, it ought to inspire us to look at our own lives and say, what kind of attitude do we treat God with? Do we have such reverence when we come into his presence through prayer that it would reflect an attitude of not taking off his sandals if he were here with us? Or do we charge in and say, I demand this. This is unjust. You can't make me do this, or you can't put me through this. John is so humble in this statement. And he has such a proper understanding of who he is in the light of who Christ is. And he bases that in the worthiness of Christ to receive all our worship. You see, we're not worthy in and of ourselves to even serve God in the first place. Remember from the prologue, every single facet of our connection with God the Father is through Jesus Christ. And apart from that connection, we would have no opportunity to even serve God in the first place. And all the good deeds that we would do in our lives, all the generosity that we would give, would mean nothing to God apart from Jesus. His worthiness, the worthiness of Christ, is what makes our service for God even acceptable in the first place. Were it not for the sacrifice of Christ, our whole lives would not have any potential, any possible way of being pleasing or honoring to God. It makes me think of the song, "My Worth Is Not in What I Own." And there's a line in that song that I think really accurately describes John the Baptist's attitude here. It says, "Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross." John the Baptist here has tied his whole life to the worthiness of Christ. All the things that he has done were based on the worthiness of Christ. And the amazing thing is, as we're going to see in just a little bit in the next few verses, this is after John the Baptist has baptized Jesus. And that was such a fundamental moment in Jesus' ministry. But yet John the Baptist says, "I wasn't worthy to do that. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." So for us, we ought to be motivated to lay our service at the feet of Jesus, understanding that we possess no innate worthiness to serve, but that our Savior is worthy of greater honor than we're even capable of giving him. In other words, our service only has significance because of the worthiness of our Savior to be served. So now we've seen that we need to understand who we are and in the light of who Christ is, and that the significance of our service ought to be based in the worthiness of Christ rather than our own credentials. And now the text will show us that the greatest fulfillment of a life spent in selfless service is declaring the news of the gospel to the world around us. And we're going to start out looking at verses 29 through 31. So John the Baptist has demonstrated his humility in the face of the tremendous temptation to stand in the spotlight that these people were offering him. And now he's given the opportunity in these next verses to do what he was waiting to do his whole life. Let's look there in verse 29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.'" So in these verses, John sees his Savior coming towards him, and he commands everyone nearby to behold the Lamb of God. And twice in this chapter alone, John the Baptist uses this phrase when he's pointing out Jesus, the Lamb of God. And it's pretty natural to assume that John the Baptist, as he had grown up in the house of a priest, would have been steeped and understood the sacrificial system and the significance of the sacrificial lamb. And it's not 100% clear that John the Baptist had a full understanding, a full picture of what all Jesus was going to do in his ministry, but he did know that Jesus was not the political Messiah that these priests and Levites who had just been questioning him were hoping for. He knew that Jesus was a Messiah for the salvation from sins. And that shows that he really understood the true significance of Jesus. He wasn't looking for accolades or being highly positioned next to Jesus in Jesus' ministry. John wanted everyone to know that Jesus came to take away sins, that Jesus came to provide a sacrifice as a Lamb of God that would make a new relationship with God that had never before been possible, available. And he continues to expound upon this in verses 30 and 31. He asserts that this Lamb of God was the very person that he had been previously testifying about as the one who ranks far above him. And then John says that it's because Jesus was before him that he ranks above him. And that phrase kind of confused me when I was going through and studying this passage, because what could John possibly be talking about? Certainly not human earth age, because John the Baptist was a few months older than Jesus. And it certainly couldn't be talking about ministry, like the chronology of their ministries, because John the Baptist had been ministering for a while before Jesus even started. So what does John mean when he says that Jesus was before him? And I think that this statement is a declaration of what John understood about Jesus and Jesus' ministry. Both Jesus and his ministry ranked far above John the Baptist, because he was there to do a much, much greater work. In verse 31, he says that he did not know who the Messiah was, but that he had been baptizing so that the Messiah would be revealed to the rest of the world. And it's kind of interesting. Of course John the Baptist knew Jesus the person. They were cousins. They would have met each other and seen each other many times over the years. But John did not know that Jesus, his cousin, was the Messiah. And so consider what this verse means about John the Baptist's ministry. He was called to go out in the wilderness and begin baptizing people. And he did that faithfully for many, many years. And all the while, he's understanding that I'm doing this so that the Messiah can be revealed. I'm just trying to find out who this Messiah is. I know he's coming. I don't know who it is yet. And so he faithfully baptized and ministered and declared the coming kingdom in the wilderness. And now I want us to consider our own ministry and our opportunity to bear witness to the Lamb of God. We know who the Lamb of God is. We have the completed Word of God. We have all the material that we could possibly need to share the news of the gospel with the world around us. We don't have to wait and wonder who this Lamb of God is. We already know. And how do we spend our lives? John the Baptist did not know who the Messiah would be, but the prospect of finding out inspired him to spend his life in the wilderness, preaching and baptizing. We know who the Messiah is. We know what he came to do. More than that, we know that he accomplished his work. But we don't spend our time with the same fervor and intensity sharing the gospel that John the Baptist did. Why is that? Could it perhaps be that we've placed ourselves in the center of our service? We're not concerned about ministering when we're concerned about ourselves. The selfless servant should hold nothing more precious than taking that opportunity to point other people to the Savior that has done so much for them. John the Baptist knew the coming Savior would do a great work for him. We know the great work that was done. We ought to have the same motivation to share with other people. And now as we look at our final verses today, verses 32 to 34, we're going to continue to see the testimony of John the Baptist. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So now in these verses, we understand the reason for John's certainty that Jesus was the coming Messiah. He's basically giving a testimony about the moment he realized that Jesus was the Messiah, which is, of course, his baptism. And in so doing, John makes two monumental claims about Jesus. First of all, he testified that the Spirit descended on Jesus and remained. Now, this is not an affirmation of some Gnostic concept of Cerinthianism or a heretical form of adoptionism that would say that Jesus was just a guy until his baptism when the Spirit was put upon him and then God took that Spirit back at the crucifixion. That's not what John is saying here at all. Rather, he's saying that sign of the Spirit descending on Jesus in the form of a dove was the sign he was looking for that confirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. And that because that sign was accomplished upon Jesus, that the Spirit descended and remained upon him, Jesus came to replace his ministry of water baptism with a ministry of Spirit baptism, a much greater and more significant form of baptism. So again, consider the heart of John the Baptist. He knows that he's getting replaced, that he's getting kicked off the stage when Jesus comes on, because his baptism of spirit baptism is so much greater than anything that John could have ever provided. He's ecstatic about that. That's what he wants more than anything else. He's spending his time declaring that truth to everyone that will listen. And then John makes another massive claim right there at the close of verse 34 when he says that Jesus is the Son of God. And we know from the Synoptic Gospels accounts of the baptism of Jesus that upon baptism, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And if you want a sign that someone is the Son of God, that's a pretty good sign. It's a pretty good sign. Hard to miss that one. And this declaration that Jesus is the Son of God takes us right back into the prologue again and all those wonderful truths that we learned about him and that his sonship in Christ is the reason that we have access to all those riches of grace, right? And so John, understanding that Jesus is going to provide spirit baptism and that Jesus is actually the Son of God, motivates him to spend the rest of his ministry pointing anyone and everyone who will listen to him to Jesus, to point people away from himself and towards Jesus. We see that in the next verses, starting in verse, we're not going to talk about it today, but starting in verse 35, we see John doing that right again. And this concept makes me think of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 through 21, where Paul writes, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Just like John the Baptist, we are ambassadors for Christ. That is our calling. And regardless of what our vocations are, whether we're in full-time ministry or in lay ministry or whatever it is, we are called to be ambassadors. And in our role as ambassadors, we ought to emulate John the Baptist's example. It's the greatest thrill if our focus is proper. If we have ourselves removed from the center of our service and we place Christ in his rightful place that we learned and we're given all the reasons why he should be in that place in those first 18 verses, we need to place him at the center of our service. And before we get into any applications, I just want to make a comment on why I think, potentially, John the Apostle chose to focus on John the Baptist here so early on in his gospel. And this is very speculative, but I think that in those first 18 verses, John has described so many amazing truths about Jesus. And now in these second 18 verses, he shows how those truths ought to affect the life of a believer. If we take seriously that Jesus is the very creative Word of God that came to earth and dwelt in full humanity and deity at the same time, if we take seriously the truth that Jesus died and rose again for our sins, our life ought to look a little bit like John the Baptist's life. Our motivation ought to be similar to John the Baptist's motivation. And if it's not, it ought to give us pause to consider, why are we doing the things that we're doing? Why do we come to church? Why do we do our devotions every day? Why do we try to pray with our family? Whatever it might be. And that really is the main point of the application to this message. We need to evaluate the heart behind our service. Why do you do the things that you do? What do you truly desire? Does it give you a lot of excitement and thrill to see people looking past you in your service at the Savior you're supposed to be serving? Or do you desire that credit? Do you act like I did when I became promoted at the grocery store? Do you want everyone to know, I'm doing these amazing things now. Pay attention to me. I'm pretty special. Or do you understand that your service is only significant because of the significance of the Savior you serve? And lastly, I just want us to consider our willingness to end our life like John the Baptist did. This great fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, this forerunner for Jesus, this wonderful, the guy who in Matthew 11 we read about Jesus saying was the greatest person to ever have been born of women, this wonderful servant of Christ was beheaded in an evening off of a flippant request by Herod's illegitimate wife. Angry that John the Baptist had stood up and said what they were doing was wrong. Not very glorious. Not much fanfare there. But John the Baptist was willing to make those sacrifices and take those risks in living the way that he lived because he understood. Christ is central. Christ is the main reason, the only reason, in fact, why he had a ministry in the first place. And so if he had to give his life standing up for the principles that Jesus taught, so be it. Would we have that same kind of willingness? It's only possible if, again, Christ is at the center of our service rather than ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're grateful for the example and testimonies about John the Baptist that we are given here in the book of John. And Lord, we pray that we would reject the temptation to put ourselves center stage. Lord, that we would desire for people to look right past us and see you in all that we do and all that we say. Lord, I pray that you would give each and every one of us a spirit of humility in our service for you, and that you would be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. We just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.